And so when you and I don't stand for the truth, when you and I fail to use the right words, or we're not patient enough, or we're worried and we're scared about the circumstances around us and we don't know where to turn, we have a Savior that forgives us, and He is faithful.
Welcome to Tell Podcasts. You're listening to encouraging words from Pastor Dan, bringing you truth and peace through God's Word. In this episode, we reflect on God's promises. We look to the Bible to understand how God is better than pretty sure. He is certain.
Think, evaluate, learn, lead. T-E-L-L. Tell.
Now here's Pastor Dan with Rest Assured, Certain is Better. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. It's good to be with you. I know you as friends and fellow members here at Holy Word. My name is Dan Leitinen. I also serve as a world missionary for multi-language productions, working with students around the world who send their greetings to you as well. They rest in the same Sabbath rest as you do, and I'm looking forward to sharing God's Word with you here in the service and their stories at 10 o'clock in just a little bit over in the Fellowship Hall if you want to learn more about that ministry. But first, this past November, there was a Super Bowl commercial by the lending company Rocket Mortgage. You may have seen this one. In fact, as I was preparing this yesterday, I saw it again in the background of college football. They have variations of it. It features Tracy Morgan, the comedian. And the theme is this. There are two, there's a young family walking through an open house. And the mom and dad are, whoa, this is awesome. And then the wife leans over to the husband and says, but can we afford it? And the husband says, I'm pretty sure. Snap over to Tracy Morgan in the other room. And he says, pretty sure? With Rocket Mortgage, you can be certain, not just pretty sure. And then the father comes back and he says, what's the difference? What's the difference? Tracy Morgan says, snap to a scene out in the woods. Tracy Morgan and the family are picking mushrooms, and he puts one up near his mouth, and he says, I'm pretty sure these aren't poisonous. Snap to a 10,000 feet in the air in an airplane. The father's has a backpack on, and he's about to jump from the plane, and Tracy Morgan's inside, and he says, I'm pretty sure that these are parachutes. And the daughter's in the background, and she says, I have a sandwich in mind. And then it goes on and on. I'm pretty sure that you could beat Dave Bautista, the wrestler, in a match. I'm pretty sure that this isn't a killer bee hive. And it goes on and on, and at the end is the pitch, right? When it comes to buying a house, pretty sure isn't sure enough. When you want to be certain, you buy with us. Do you agree? Pretty sure isn't sure enough? No. When it comes to our soul, our very relationship with God, the devil is hard at work today to make us uncertain. Would you agree with me that uncertainty actually is at the root of most of all of our fears? Uncertain about the geopolitical climate right now? My students are, certainly. Uncertain about the political climate in my own country, or uncertain about a more contagious variant, more concerned, more uncertain about the information that we're receiving, more uncertain about even just next year's class, next year's grade. I'm entering into a new grade right now. Uncertain about my children and their future and the world that we're bringing them into, uncertain about, you name it. You remember back in Genesis that the devil used uncertainty to rip away the relationship between Adam and Eve and God when he said this, did God really say? He puts a seed of uncertainty in their minds about the God that loves them, the God that knows all things, the God that has their best things in mind, The devil is hard at work today, and I'm saying all of these things that I just presented before are real fears and real uncertainties, but my fear is that, my sanctified fear is that that's going to rip us and our relationship, my relationship with God away, because the attack on God starts with his word, the Bible. Did God really say? And little by little, the devil will try in our world to try to chip away at our faith by attacking the very word of God where we find certainty. Another example of this, 500 years ago, the gospel and the word of God was under attack. And Martin Luther, the church reformer, was brought in front of kings and rulers, and he had to stand in front of them at a meeting at the city of Worms in Germany, and he said, I am certain among all the uncertainties of this world that I have a God that loves me, a God that gave his life for me, and a God that speaks clearly to us in his inerrant word. Today we have the same worries, the same fears, the same attacks on God's word. And we're going to get into those in a little bit. But I want you to be certain in the words that we look at today from 2 Timothy chapter 2, that we can be sure and we can rest and have that eternal rest in Jesus because we have his sure and certain word. And that's the Sabbath rest that we heard this morning in song and in word, the Sabbath rest that saints around the world, and I can tell you they're resting in this Sabbath rest amid persecutions that go far beyond a North American in the 21st century. Well, that's debatable, but still, let's look into it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 14 to 16, we're looking underneath this theme. Rest assured, certain is better. Number one, the Bible is reliable. The Bible is reliable. The background to 2 Timothy 2, 14 to 26 is basically this. This is the last known letter that we have from the Apostle Paul. He's writing to a protege, maybe we called him an elder or a pastor in training named Timothy, and he's giving him instructions on how to lead with Jesus as your Savior and lead with the Bible, the Word of God, at this time the Apostles' teachings, and applying that and not deviating from the truth. And he gives them warnings throughout this whole book, but especially in chapter 2 and the verses leading up to this, he has just told him that you might suffer and you will suffer for the gospel. And then he says this. After that, he in verse 14, he says, keep reminding them, that is God's people, of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Again, he's instructing Timothy about how to teach and proclaim the word of God. And what he says, a couple things in the original language, in verse 15, present yourself to God as one approved, is dokimos. It means to be genuine on the basis of testing, to test and be tried and true. And then he says, when you handle the word of God, when you handle it, do it correctly. Verse 15, orthotomeo, cut straight. Orthotomeo, sound familiar if you have braces? I have had braces. It's your orthodontist. It means to cut straight, or it means to make straight, to cut a path across land in a straight way. What he's saying is, when you're handling God's word, don't get ziggy-zaggy. Don't deviate from the truth like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who teach something that's not in the word of God, but they taught something that everybody's ears wanted to hear. They were taking the culture that they were working with, and they were infusing it into God's word. And it was destroying their faith, and it was destroying the faith of others. Several years ago, we were on family vacation, and as it were, we were at the pool, and as it were, my wife will tell you, I start talking to other people, and we ask, you know, where are you from, what do you do for work, and I told them, I'm a Christian minister. Oh, really? What church? A Lutheran church. I'm a Lutheran minister. She says, oh, I go to church too. I said, great. And she says, what does your church teach? What do you believe? And I said, well, we believe that we're all sinners in need of grace and forgiveness, and Jesus gave his life for us. He died and he rose again to assure us of eternal life. I did the gospel in the nutshell that you would do in the pool to get that message across to her as well. And I thought she'd be excited too. You don't actually believe all that stuff, do you? She said. Yeah. Yeah, I do. I believe in miracles, I said. In fact, I believe God can do miracles, has done miracles, and can do them today. And he rose Jesus from the dead for our salvation. Well, we can't know that for sure, she said. But we can all agree on the ideas about the Bible. Have you ever heard that before? Maybe you've heard that maybe even in the university. Or maybe you've heard it in pop culture, that we can agree about the ideas of the Bible. But the Bible's kind of like a fairy tale for adults that gets us along in life and makes us feel good. It's kind of like an ancient myth that we can take to heart and take lessons out of. I felt sorry for her leaving that conversation, not because I didn't win the argument. I felt sorry for her soul, because the devil was doing exactly what he did in the time of Paul, Aeneas, and Philetus, that was destroying her faith. And she no longer had a savior. She had only an example left in Scripture for her. Popular culture and even higher education today will tell you that the Bible is just a myth or a fairy tale like Beowulf, or like an ancient writing. Interestingly enough, C.S. Lewis, who actually read and studied this as a scholar, the Gospels, and who studied the Gospels, and then he studied ancient myths and literature, and he wrote amazing things in his day. He says this about people who said that against the Gospel, saying it's just a myth, or it's just like it's imaginary. He says this. He says, I've been reading poems, romances, vision, literature, legends, myths all my life. I know what they are like. So if someone tells me that something in a gospel is legend or romance, I want to know how many legends and romances he has read. How well his palate is trained in detecting them by the flavor, not by how many years he has spent studying a gospel. In other words, this isn't even the literature of an ancient myth or legend. This is something completely different. In fact, I don't need C.S. Lewis to tell us this. There are eyewitnesses that gave their life because they believed in the things that they saw, like John, Jesus' disciple, says this, John chapter 20, verse 31, at the very end of his gospel. But these things, these accounts, these eyewitness accounts, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the truth about the reliability of the Bible. Other attacks on the Bible that are common today that you might hear is the attack that, well, Jesus really didn't claim to be God. He was, you know, people today make him into that, and that happened over time in history, especially during the 3rd century or 4th century when the church was becoming very powerful and Constantine. This is actually what is put out by Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code, if you've watched those movies or read those books. It's a theory that the deity of Jesus came into existence in the church much later than when he lived. But consider this, keep an open mind, that we have an abundance of manuscripts. In fact, over 5,200 manuscripts of different sizes and different dates that predate Constantine. And they are gospel manuscripts where people are worshiping Jesus as God. Don't be deceived. Don't get ziggy-zaggy. Look at what we have today. Just a side note, is that Shakespeare, for instance, who lived in the 15th, 16th century, you know how many manuscripts we have of his? We have no original autographs. We only have copies of his work, and we only have, some scholars guess, the earliest, we may have a little over 300 copies. We have over 5,200 copies of the New Testament scriptures in various sizes and various dates. Just keep that in mind. You can trust the Bible. Historically, the bigger problem people have today is trusting the Bible culturally. But pastor, the Bible. Look at this. There's people in the Bible, like Abraham and David, who are taking on many wives. How could God allow this? And why should I trust the Bible? If God allows polygamy in the Bible and multiple and plural marriage, then why should I trust the Bible for anything else? And they'll throw away Jesus, they'll throw away the gospel, they'll throw away everything because something, it doesn't align with them culturally, and it bothers them culturally that something is in the Bible that doesn't align with their 21st century North American view. Well, first of all, that very point on polygamy, I've studied it. It bothered me tremendously throughout seminary, and I went to my seminary professor and I said, how can I do this? And Professor Bivens came back and he says, that's going to be your next doctrine paper. That's what you're going to write on. And sure enough, he made me study it. He made me get down into the scriptures, not just like this view that we have of scriptures where we look over it. He made me get down into the scriptures, study it, take every passage. And you know what I came to the conclusion of as I, throughout the paper? Men, polygamy, bad idea. Don't think that this is something good. No, it's bad on every level, and it's bad for families, it's bad for society. My African friends will tell me that it's bad for the political climates that you live in because you have one man that is now in control of various tribes. It spreads disease. It's not a good thing. And God never says that it's a good thing. But God is writing to a world of sinners that live in a broken, sinful world where it happened. Can you believe that? Can you believe that God wrote his inerrant word to people that weren't perfect, that had slaves? It's not God's will that anybody own another person, but don't get your cultural blinders on. We live in 21st century North America, and we have a history with slavery. It's based on race. It's based on forced slavery from the African continent. When we think slavery, we think roots, don't we? And that's not right. That's wrong. But everybody was guilty back then. Everybody was a sinner back then. When you look at the Bible and you look at how Paul writes to a slave owner and a slave in the same letter, almost telling them how they should get along, you see that God writes to sinners living in a sinful world. And you notice that when he talks to them, it's almost like he's talking to an indentured servant that has put himself in this position because he wants a master to take care of him and his family. I'm not condoning slavery. I'm telling you, don't get your blinders on, because some people will dig down into these points and then they'll throw away the whole gospel of Jesus because they're caught up on this one thing. And I could go on and on with examples, but this sermon must not. If I preach the Word of God in its truth and purity as best as I can to an American audience, and I talk about the love of God and how forgiving He is, I'll get applause from this group and probably from the group of the secular world around me that says, that's a great message, a God that's forgiving and loving. But if I go to a law-based, and my students are in many of these countries, a law-based country in the Middle East, and I preach that same message about forgiveness and love and a God that accepts us as we are and forgives our sins, that would be absolutely rejected. But it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible and it's true. At the same time, if I go to that same law-based country and I preach about God's meaning for marriage, and I preach about sexuality, about what God says about it, they will praise it and they will say, yeah, and they might even say, that doesn't go far enough. But if I take that same message to North America in the 21st century, I'll be called a bigot backwards. You see how God and His Word upsets us culturally? And it should. It should. Because we do not own God's Word. God owns God's Word. And like in a relationship, we'll not always see eye to eye with that person. But that doesn't mean that God is wrong. That means that God is pointing to our heart when we open up God's Word, because His Word is sharper than a double-edged sword. And He will transcend our culture. But He will enter into it, as we're going to see in just a couple points from now. Number two, the Bible creates gospel-driven character. Now, this text was written to, let's say, an elder or somebody that was training to be a leader of a church, but it can be applied to us. And Paul is, in the next section, talking about how important it is that as we hold firm, like Martin Luther at the meeting at Worms, Germany, as we say, here I stand, resting in God's truth, we do that with an attitude that is in line with the gospel that we believe. Say that one more time. We do that with an attitude that is in line with the gospel that we believe. Listen to 2 Timothy 2 and verses 20 to 26. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some are for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to his will. So number one, the Bible is reliable, but number two, Paul says here that the Bible creates gospel-driven character. And when a Christian has the attitude that the gospel produces, you become an instrument for, in my translation said noble purposes, but a good translation also says special purposes. Question is, what is an instrument for special purposes? One of the banes of my existence, as some of you have also shared with me, are hackberries. Do you know what a hackberry is? Anybody gardened in here? Yeah, they're the beautiful little plant that comes up in Central Texas that looks like all the other plants. And so you leave on vacation, and then you come back, and it's a 10-foot tree that takes like 5 hours to get out of the ground. Hackberries. A friend of mine shared with me that there's a solution, a semi-solution. It's not a perfect tool, I'll admit, but it's a good solution for hackberries. And so she let me borrow it yesterday. And it worked really well again. In fact, I often ask to borrow this tool because it is a tool for special purposes. My friends, Paul says you're a special tool for a special purpose. Not to pull hackberries out of the ground. But can you imagine that God made you to rest in his word and the gospel and to share it with other people? Look again at those verses that we just read. Flee evil desires, verse 22. As you share the word of truth, don't misrepresent the word of the truth and the gospel by living contrary to it, because that's going to do more harm to the message than good. Your special tool doesn't have a vice-like clamp at the bottom, but your tool is this. God has made you to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Where do you find that? You find it in your Savior, whose righteousness and love and peace you rest in. You take your Sabbath in. And when you take a Sabbath in that, when you take a full rest in that and in his word, you go out into the world, and that's the character that is created by the Holy Spirit. Avoid stupid arguments. All right, guilty. Don't die on hills that aren't important to the gospel. You might do more harm than good. And when you do decide to stand firm on something, stand firm on this. Stand firm on this. Because you love that person and you want them to have this as well. Don't be quarrelsome. Be kind to everyone. Why does he have to say that twice? Don't be quarrelsome. Jesus didn't call you to be his lawyer. He called you to be his witness. He called you to be his witness. Kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful, verse 24. Whereas arguing strives to win and create winners and losers, teaching strives to shed light. I'll say that one more time. Whereas arguing and quarreling creates winners and losers, teaching sheds light. And that's what God has created you to be. A gospel-driven character. So here we are. I don't know if anything I've said so far has been very comforting, to be honest. I don't think so. It's been instructful. But here Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy was to take this and apply it. He was to have the right character. He's to stand on God's word fully all the time. But I'll tell you something about Timothy. Timothy isn't perfect, and Timothy failed even his best efforts. And I'll tell you something about Paul. Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit as he writes these words, but Paul isn't perfect. Paul's a sinner too. Did he always have the perfect character? Did he always have the perfect, absolutely perfect stance? He calls himself the chief of sinners. And what about me? I'm embarrassed to say I'm a pastor and a missionary, and I've failed so many more times than I've succeeded in actually saying the right words at the right time, standing on the truth in big moments when I should have said something or I didn't say it correctly or I argued too much and I wasn't gentle enough. So what are we left to do with all of these instructions? Despair. No. No. Because this is what's different from all of the world philosophy, all the world religion, and the Word of God, the Bible. The Bible centers on Jesus, your Savior. You know, there was one who always stood on the truth and always stood correctly on the truth all the time. There was one who was completely gentle in the appropriate moments and completely stern in the moments that he needed to be stern. There was one who entered into this world just like you and me, born into this world under the exact same circumstances. This one lived for God's word. At the age of 12, his parents lost him because where was he? He was in the Word. He loved the Word from an early age. He wanted to learn it. He wanted to speak about it. He wanted to teach it. His life was, and then he grew up into a man, and what was he all about as a man? Pop culture, right? You know, the latest teaching. No! When he was challenged by his opponents on things like marriage, where did he go back to? The Word of God. He went back to Genesis. When Satan tempted him, did he use pop culture and human arguments to defy him? No, he used God's word. Because if you would have cut Jesus, he would bleed God's word. That's what he was all about, was God's word and prayer. He was always in it. He was like this with the Father. And he did it perfectly throughout his life so that even when he was dying on the cross for your sins and mine, he was quoting scripture. Like, if you're dying and you're suffering that much, think about how much scripture has to be on your mind. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. He says these wonderful words from the cross that are completely tied into God's will and the word all the time, so that when he finally gave his life for you and he said, it's finished, he completed everything that God says in his word. He is the completion of it. And so when you and I don't stand for the truth, when you and I fail to use the right words, or we're not patient enough, or we're worried and we're scared about the circumstances around us and we don't know where to turn, we have a Savior that forgives us, and he is faithful. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his, and through Jesus and his blood, you are known by God and forgiven. And have nothing to fear and everything to rest in. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. And read with me verse 12 if you can see it. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirits, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Are you weary? Are you tired? Are you burdened? You have a Savior that knows you through and through. He gave his life for you and gives you his rest, the forgiveness of sins. So you will stand firm, rest assured, certain is better. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to Tell Podcasts. Tell's mission is simple, teaching you the real gospel so you can teach others. Remember, truth brings peace. For more about Tell, visit us on Facebook or at tellnetwork.org.